Well, would you take your Bibles and turn with me, please, to the Gospel of Luke. Today we want to talk about the lost cord. Luke, chapter 15, and beginning our reading here with verse 11. Luke chapter 15, verse 11. Jesus speaking here. Then he said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a famine, a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. And I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Then he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it. And let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Well, we have been talking recently about the serious situation in which we, as citizens of this once free land, now find ourselves. We've talked about the sins of the nation, the desperate need for God to intervene. We've referenced 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. We've also talked about roadblocks to prayer, those things that prevent our prayers from being answered, that prevent us from being effective in our prayers. All of these things relate to the subject of the sermon I want to bring you today. I want to talk with you about a word. One of the lost words of the Bible. One of the lost words of the English language. One of the lost words of the modern era, one of the lost words of the modern church, yea, even denied by many in the modern church, and yet a word frequently found in the Bible. Even when the church today does use this arcane and archaic word, there's almost universal misunderstanding about what it means. I'm talking about the word repentance. There's a growing trend in the American pew. More and more of those who call themselves Christians are looking for a maximum of security with a minimum of sacrifice. Maximum return on minimum investment. A brand of Christianity offering maximum yield with a minimum yielded. But then is that not a hallmark of modern Laodicean piety? If a minister today even hints that a believer himself may have obligations, or that God may not be willing to let us do whatever we please, he is quickly denounced as a legalist, and people move to pastures where the grazing is ever so much more to their liking, where they hear only about the benefits of faith and not about any of its burdens, where feeling good never has to compete with feeling challenged, where you feel lifted, never limited. In short, where seldom is heard a discouraging word, and the skies are not cloudy all day. Consequently, there's a growing trend in the American pulpit to provide that level of comfort. We do, we're human beings, we do tend to respond to what people want. After all, what man wants to be the pastor of the smallest church in town? Don't you laugh? Don't you dare laugh. So today we seem to hear only the positive side of coming to Christ. But is that the only side? We hear, turn to Christ for answers. Come to Jesus and receive the abundant life. Does your life lack happiness, meaning, purpose, fulfillment? Try Jesus. He's the real thing. And of course, all of this is true. Perfectly true. Certainly the gospel is a wonderful and positive thing. The very term gospel means, well, what does it mean? Good news. That's right. Good news. But in the process of stressing these things, have we neglected to point out salvation is not only to something, but it is also from something? That it has not only a positive side, but a negative side? That it involves not only receiving something, but rejecting something as well? We often hear the Bible used today to support easy believism, saccharine loveism. Forgotten are the multitude of references to repentance. So many preach a soft, shallow, sentimental Savior and forget he is the same Savior who said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We have moved from singing, Jesus, what a friend for sinners, to Jesus, what an enabler of sinners. And so today I wish to speak plainly on a subject seldom preached anymore. I wish to speak about repentance. First of all, consider with me, and you have your outline there in the bulletin. We invite you to follow along with us, though I had intended to preach the whole thing today. Well, after it got to be 24 pages or so, I said, well, I'm probably not going to get it all in today, so, but I'll preach as much as I can in the time allowed. In our modern rush to fill our churches, we've
too often lowered our standards. And so I want to talk about the need for repentance, the need for repentance. Too often today, Christ is presented as some added attraction to lives already filled with earthly glitter. As a result, in our churches, there are many half-baked conversions, or worse, no conversions at all. In its place, a sort of maudlin religionism, but not the Christianity of the Bible. All too often, the believer in America today is but a shallow shadow of his former self. Not only does he fail to turn from worldly thinking, worldly living, he doesn't even know what that means or why it matters. As a result, he evidences no change, not even any understanding of the implications of faith for things like music, entertainments, reading material, relationships, language, sexual behavior, general behavior. In his mind, faith in Christ is just some new benefit to add to whatever else is going on in his life. And the modern church does little to help him out of that mindset. The word repent may not create the respect, the serious soul-searching that it used to, but it means no less now than it ever did. A drug addict dreaming in a heroin den or sucking on a crack pipe may be complacent about his troubles, but does that make those troubles any less real? No, indeed. And so, too, people today may be complacent because of the opiates of hell. And in our modern era, those opiates are all too literal. But that in no way alters spiritual reality or our responsibility, nor does it in any way change the dire predicament of our souls. Today we say, it's only a step to Christ. Yes, but what a step. Like Neil Armstrong's first step onto the moon, it is also a giant leap. Today we say, just turn to Christ. And it's true that the new birth occurs the instant we do so. But that turn is a turn of 180 degrees. Jesus said before anyone turns to him, what should he do? Well, let's find out. Will you turn with me to the 14th chapter of Luke, verse 26. That's page 704 in your pew Bible. 704, Luke chapter 14, verse 26. Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Is Jesus preaching hate? No.
He is telling us here, if we intend to be his disciple, there must be no rivals in our lives, in our hearts, as to where our first loyalty lies. That first loyalty must be Jesus, and it must be unquestioned. Verse 27, "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Again, if we intend to follow Christ, it will cost us. And Jesus is saying we need to be prepared to shoulder those costs. Verse 28, "For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000, or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace? So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake," how much? "All that he has cannot be my disciple." What does Paul say about the nature of his discipleship to Christ? Will you turn with me to Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, and let's find out. That's page 791 in your pew Bible, 791. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Listen closely and compare his words to the anemic brand of Christianity so commonly preached today. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. "But what things were gain to me," now we're thinking about an earthly, worldly value system, "and the things we as human beings think are so important here on this earth," Paul was as human as anyone else, "those things had all been very important to him in his life, just like they are to us in ours. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." See, the essence of faith, dear friends, is weaning ourselves from the value system of this world, and by faith accepting the fact that the true things of value are not of this world, but those are the things not of this world, that we are going to live with forever. And the things of this world, we're going to lose them, every single one. Today we say, "Only believe." But the devils believe. They believe more strongly than we do. They believe and tremble. James 2:19. We don't even blink. And yet the devils will never be saved. Discipleship is forsaking all for Christ. It is belief. Belief so real, we put it into practice. We show it's real by the way we conduct ourselves. Search the Gospels, and I would challenge you to point out to me one time, one single time,
where Jesus presents discipleship as easy. One asked him, "Are there few that be saved?" Luke 13:23. And what does Jesus answer? Jesus said, "Strive." In other words, struggle, agonize to enter in at the narrow gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Another said, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." But Jesus knew that man had not counted the cost. And he said, "Foxes have holes, the birds have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Again, you see there the perspective Jesus had about the earthly value system, the things that matter so much to us human beings. Yet another came to him and asked, "Lord, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus put his finger directly on the idol in that man's heart, what he was harboring there. And he said, "If you would be perfect, sell all that you have, give the proceeds to the poor, and come and follow me." Does that mean that anyone who follows Jesus has to sell everything and walk around in a gunny sack? And no. But it does mean, my friends, that we keep clear in our minds the true value system. And this world's value system is completely false. It is a ruse. It is a deception. It is a lie. To the multitude, Jesus said, "If any man will be my disciple, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Jesus never made it easy. What he taught is a far cry from the "come as you are, do as you please" brand of Christianity we hear so much today. Or worse, come to Jesus and get rich. Never be sick and have a pink Cadillac in your driveway. Yes. But you understand it's not your Cadillac I'm thinking of. I'm not thinking of a 1955 Cadillac. Okay. John the Baptist refused to sugarcoat God's message even for the king. Wouldn't do it. It was dangerous not to do it, but he wouldn't do it. He told Herod to repent and put away his adulterous live-in girlfriend's sister-in-law, Herodias. Herod's brother's wife, who he was living with. In fact, John preached it so straight, they threw him in prison. And not long after, cut off his head. Herodias, queen of adultery, engineered that through her dancing daughter, if you'll recall. Nobody who preaches like John is going to be popular among those who rebel against God. So if that's what you expect, if that's what you're looking for, you're doomed to disappointment. After John is imprisoned, this is the point. This is the trigger mechanism here where Jesus launches then full bore into his own public ministry. He'd done some things before this, but this is now where he says, okay, you know, the Nazareth life is over, and I'm now going to be focusing on only one thing. And right out of the gate, the very first sermon he preaches deals with what? deals with? Repentance. Turn to Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. Matthew chapter 4. This is page 650 in your pew Bible. 650. Matthew 4, verse 12 through verse 17. Matthew 4:12. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, fast forward 3 years. At the close of his ministry, Jesus' last sermon deals with what, do you suppose? With repentance. In the Great Commission, which is this is practically the last words Jesus speaks to his disciples before he's taken up into heaven, with what does he challenge them? Luke 24:47, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations. Sometime later, when Jesus appears to Saul on the road to Damascus, what does he stress? Acts 26:20, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works worthy of repentance. My friends, it's never easy to follow Christ without reservation. In fact, it's probably the most challenging thing we can do. We sing, Calvary covers it all. And that's true, of course. Christ is our substitute who bore our punishment on the cross. But here's where we lose it. There is a major difference between understanding that Christ is our substitute righteousness before God and thinking that Jesus is a substitute for our living lives that are pleasing to God. Those two things must not be confused. In fact, Christ is the one who gives us the power to live that life. Faith doesn't substitute for living. It instructs living. But we must not neglect to see and understand one very vital biblical principle. Full repentance is a prerequisite to a meaningful salvation and new birth. It's well been said, you've got to get lost before you can get saved. And it's talking about what goes on in your head, your understanding. You have to know your need before you can have that need met. Shallow repentance produces shallow saints. If we've not given Christ everything, we'll not get everything he has for us. You see, this is the problem. We have to be empty-handed or we can't possibly hold the blessings he wants to give us. So here we come to Jesus. Our hands are all crammed full of stuff. Okay, Lord, give me what you've got for me. And there's no place to put it. We're too crammed up with the concerns and the priorities and the value system of this world. Repentance is not an option. It's an obligation. It's not an elective. It's an essential. What could be more clear and uncompromising than the words of Jesus Himself, spoken twice for emphasis in Luke chapter 13, verses 3 and 5, "Nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. He says it twice. Repentance is a must, not a maybe. But before we can do it, we must know what it is. What is repentance? It's a very common mistake to think we've repented when we have not repented, because we don't even understand what it means. This is because we have a wrong idea of repentance. And so, secondly, we're going to look at the nature of, the need for repentance, and then the nature of repentance. Unfortunately, we don't have time today to explore that subject to the extent it deserves. And so we'll have to do that when? Next time. We want to thank you, Lord, for allowing us this time to spend together here this morning. Thank you for the challenge of your word. Thank you for the clarity of your word. These are verses we talked about today that we don't often like to talk about and often like to ignore. We like to pretend they're not there. But they are. Help us not to be half saints, but to recognize the full scope of what you have told us and to act accordingly. Help us to recognize, Father, that our lives are simply not our own. We are bought with a price. And therefore, it is incumbent upon us to glorify you with our bodies and with our spirits that belong to you. They belong to you because you bought them with the blood of your own Son. Help us to actualize that in our human experience, in our daily walk, in our discipleship. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.